continuing from where we left off in this, just before the summer break in the teaching ministry, my teaching ministry here. And we're to Jeremiah chapter 13. I want to read the first 11 verses, and that's what we'll look at tonight. Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist, and go now to Perath, or Euphrates, as it's seen in the other translations, and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Perath, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Perath and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Perath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened. God, make us to be your people who listen. Open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our ears to pay attention, to listen to your holy word, to live it, to live by it, to stand by it, be committed to it, to be committed to the God of that word, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It's a funny section, at least at the first couple of readings of it. I was reading it and wondering, what am I supposed to do with a linen belt? It just seems like it took up too much space. And I had to rethink myself about this and start over again and keep reading it and just try and get a sense of what's going on with something that becomes so important, you know, even in that short passage. So I already then had a title for the message, Jeremiah's Strange Linen Belt. And it really wasn't very strange. The whole thing was sort of strange to me. So it was easy to wonder, what in the world is Jeremiah doing anyway? What is this linen belt all about? Why does God command Jeremiah to go and buy a linen belt of all things? There's all kinds of belts. This is the most expensive. What's going on? What's the purpose? In fact, after Jeremiah is told to go and put this belt on, to buy it and put it on around his waist, why is he to make sure at the same time he's doing that, that this belt never touches water? Just looking at it as a thought, I think, especially in terms of what happens with the belt later, it wasn't supposed to go bad or be ruined by virtue of what he did to it, letting it get wet, mildewy, moldy, whatever it would be. But regardless of the seemingly strange command, Jeremiah does as he always does. He obeys the command of God. He goes and does exactly what God commands him to do. And he does so without any kind of argument and with immediacy. In verse 2, says of Jeremiah that I bought a belt as the Lord directed, and I put it on, I put it around my waist. Now, it seems impossible to know exactly what this belt, I want to call it a garment right now, what this garment was. In fact, just about, if you want to look through different translations, every well-known translation translates it somewhat differently. Some translate it as a girdle. That would have certain implications for Jeremiah, unless I'm missing how it would be translated and understood from their days. Others translated a loincloth. That seems to me very different than girdle. Still others translated a sash. I'm going to stick with the fact that this garment was a belt of some kind based upon some of the text. And as you read the text further on, we see that it's a belt that must have been expensive. If it's exactly a belt or just a sash that goes around the waist tightly. And it has some kind of ornate quality to it, maybe jewels, something valuable, things on it, even some gold threading, I don't know. And I'll explain why I think probably it was something like that. But then Jeremiah is told to take this belt and to go with it on a long journey. And when he gets to the end of his journey, bury it. That sounds like fun. Long journey. And it's not, we take a greyhound there. No, you're walking there. That's a long journey from what I get the picture of in terms of Euphrates, which is where I will go with the translation on that. It'd be the equivalent of walking from here to Toronto, burying your belt, and then heading back. So it's quite a jaunt that's involved there. And he's buried the belt. Later, Jeremiah digs it up, as we read in verses 6 and 7. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to the Euphrates and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates, which would have been more wet and damp in terms of what's happening through the belt, as we've seen in a minute. Dug up the belt, took it from the place where I'd hidden it, but now it was ruined and completely useless. God is clearly using this marred, spoiled, useless belt to teach Judah and Jerusalem an important lesson. And that comes out in a minute or two in the text. Listen first to verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is what the Lord says. In the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. In the same way. The old covenant people of God are about to experience a deepening judgment upon them. And the illustration of the perplexing or strange linen belt shows us the nature of this judgment. The belt, to be an object that has become worthless, must first have been valuable. Most worthlesses wouldn't mean anything. It's just, oh, it's a piece of junk and it's still a piece of junk. It must have been then an extremely ornate belt. And then after being buried in the dirt and the rocks, it's deemed worthless. Likewise, the old covenant people of God, they were very valuable. They had the mark of God upon them. They were precious in the sight of God. And so it's no small thing when God determines to ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. The Bible teaches us that pride comes before fall. And this is exactly what we have here. Exactly what's going on with God's people. It's their pride that's bringing about their judgment. But even here, it's interesting to you note it, if you carefully look at it, this is not a full judgment. It sounds like it's going to be something full, but it's not a full judgment that's being depicted here. Well, not yet anyway, but certainly not here. Because God does not say, I will ruin Judah and Jerusalem, but rather it's their pride that will be ruined and smashed by God. And so, yeah, this is going to hurt. Yes, indeed, this is going to be painful. Yes, they are going to be made worthless, but they will not be destroyed. They can still come back from this judgment. In the coming judgment that's going upon them, God is humbling Judah. And hopefully, Judah will respond, not with more pride, but with faith and repentance to the warning of God. This is a warning still of even deeper judgment of which they're being threatened. The judgment of a holy but ever gracious God is what they are facing. He's gracious to them even with the warning of a judgment that sounds terrible. If any one of us here received a warning like that from God, we would be terrified of it. It would sound horrible, but he's sparing them even yet. But do they respond faithfully? Do they accept the warning? This question is what this new section, and it's the section that extends on a bit further, somewhat further, this is what it's all about. First of all, the first thing that we have to deal with in God's deepening judgment upon Judah concerns the linen belt itself. God has Jeremiah purchase what would likely be the most expensive belt that he could find. This is linen, and I think that we could understand that linen was a probably equivalent to, let's say, looking at linen today, linen, which is not cheap. This is something that in their culture must have been a very, very expensive thing that he's buying, and certainly, as far as, let's say, belts, might be the most expensive of all the belts, especially if it's ornate. But is it simply a linen belt? What is linen connected with in the Old Testament? It's connected with the priesthood. And if this is the case here, we're talking about a truly magnificent belt. Maybe it's one that's to be something that imitates what the sashes and belts look like with the priesthood. One that's ornate, threaded with gold, tied around his waist for everyone to see. He would be seen. This goes on. It's an outer covering. This would be a belt that people who would see it might look at and say, that is really beautiful, very expensive. This is one very wealthy, wealthy man here, in order for him to be able to own a belt like that. This belt is then bound. The word is cleave that's used here around his waist. And it's really interesting because the word that's used for bound around his waist is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 that speaks of a man cleaving to his wife, which is really interesting because that is a word of such intimacy, such gluing, glued bonding to each other, that it's to be as if then that the belt is glued to Jeremiah. What God is telling Jeremiah is that this belt is to be, in effect, glued to him, as if it were one with him. In verse 11, we see what this means, because verse 11 says that, whereas a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord. This is what he did. He bound them. He glued himself, united himself intimately to them to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. God is saying that his people have been glued to him, that he is inseparable from his people. The people who are to be my people for my renown and my praise and my honor. In other words, we're his people, not so that we walk around going, we are the chosen people, or we are the best church, or anything like that in the equivalent in the New Covenant times, that we walk around with that kind of pride or arrogance. It is for us to bring glory to God, honor and praise to God. Here, God is saying that Israel was to be his people in order to bring God glory through them and from them. And in this state, they will be what they were intended to be. This is the only way any of us can be what we're intended to be, is if we're bringing glory and honor to God. Vessels of honor. But this is not the case. Something interfered. But my people have not listened. Instead of becoming a people of glory and honor and praise, they refuse to listen to God. They shut their ears. Even worse than shutting their ears, they close their hearts to God. This is what it means, because when you talk of listening in the Old Testament, Shema, hear, it means hear and pay attention and do. That's what it means. It's not just, hey, remember what I'm saying. It's, you know, put it in your ears and hear it. It means this is what your life is to act on. This is how you are to respond. When, for example, the great Shema. Hear, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then speaking that, all that's done from that, in the main from Deuteronomy 6:4, right through verse 9 of that chapter. And so, what happens, because they refuse to listen, and live accordingly, judgment comes upon them. A judgment that's illustrated by what happens to this strange, let's call it what it is, probably a magnificent belt. So the second issue is this, not just the belt itself, but what happens to the belt? What happens to the belt? This is a greater concern than just looking at the belt itself. It's the inevitable judgment that their pride is bringing upon them. It's the consequence to the people who shut their ears to God. And such a consequence is seen in the removal of the linen belt that was so closely glued to him. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went, hid it at the Euphrates, as the Lord told me. Now, going from Anatoth to the Euphrates in the area of Babylon is a huge trip. I mentioned I've tried to get the stadia that were involved in such a trip, but it's like going from Ottawa, best I can come up with, it's probably a little longer than this, but Ottawa, Toronto, and double back for the trip back. And this trip is not going to be made once. It's not said to be made once, but Jeremiah is going to have to repeat it. Jeremiah is to go to the Euphrates, bury this linen belt deep in the rocks, far off by Babylon. They have to be taken to this foreign land. It's to be removed from being around the waist of its owner and buried in this place, deep in the rocks, and left there. What is God's message? It's a picture of what is to happen to Israel. They are the people glued to God. They're a people of great value, but they're going to be carried off far from their home. They're going to be removed. God's message is simply that his people are to be exiled and sent to a heathen land. Far, far away. And in this foreign land, they're going to be buried. And this would be the worst message that Israel could possibly ever imagine. Understand that for Israel, this is horrible. Their faithlessness had suddenly been uncovered. They didn't care about what they were and what they believed or didn't believe. They got away with it. They never thought they're going to get caught by God, that God's going to trap them in their wickedness. They thought they could escape judgment. And of course, they had always denied and always rejected any charge of God against them. But suddenly, their deceit and their treachery have reached their end. Their charade is over. God knows what they're doing, of course. God sees what they're doing. And thus, he kicks them out of Israel. He exiles them from their promised land. They're going to be unable to worship at their temple. This is what they would hate. Believing or not believing, keeping the law or not keeping the law, the temple meant everything to them. They, the people of God, will be no longer. And just as the belt is removed, they, as the people of God, are to be removed. Such removal of God's people is a horror, because as they consider it, it's terrible, but such is not the end of their misery. Because in the third place, the linen belt is not just removed, it's not just buried, this belt is ruined. Notice verses 6 and 7. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to the Euphrates, get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates, I dug up the belt, and I took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined. It was completely useless. While this beautiful belt is buried, it was completely ruined. It was destroyed in that burial. And while it's easy to think that this means Israel, then, if you're following the imagery, is to be completely ruined, we know, first of all, we know that this is not what took place. In fact, there was, if anything, quite a remarkable spiritual change of heart in Israel while they were in Babylon. And the people were made ready during their exile to return to the promised land after the 70 years of exile was complete. Instead of Israel being destroyed, we can see what this ruining of the belt means by looking at verse 9. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. God is not at all saying that he's going to destroy the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying that he is going to destroy the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. What is this pride that he speaks of? I think it's the pride that they express as, we are the chosen people. And everything that comes with that. We're better than the rest. We're this, we're that. And that was totally, this was an ungodly response. It was a sin-filled response. And it was part of the life pattern. They never got it, that was not what they were chosen as, the best of the best, or anything like that. Even at this time in their history, they still do not see that God did not choose them because of anything in them, that they were better, that they were stronger, that they were more intelligent or anything else, that there was really nothing beautiful or special about them, that God chose Israel simply because of his love for them. He says, I chose you because I love you. Instead of praise and glory to God, they respond to such love with arrogance, presumption, and pride. The fact that they were God's people worked itself out in their lives with pride and arrogance instead of humility and gratitude. They came to live as if God would and could never judge them. That God could never ever send them off to such an exile as this, and certainly could never send them into exile in Babylon, the most pagan, beastly, dangerous, terrifying place of all. After all, we are the people cleaved to, bound to God. And all the while, God is sending them a message through Jeremiah, through this entire thing, telling them, take a look. All of your beauty, all of your great position, it's nothing if you deserve judgment. And if you deserve judgment, you know what happens? You will be judged. Nothing is going to stand in the way for you. You will be judged. And take a look at what it will mean. In the way that I ruin that magnificent linen belt that you saw Jeremiah walking around with and wondered, wow, where did he get that from? So too, I will ruin you. You will be removed from around me and taken to a foreign land and be exiled there in Babylon until your pride is smashed. God's people need to know. They need to know that God is not fooled by them, nor is God controlled by them. God can't be manipulated by them. He isn't won by their talk or by their desire to say, we will eventually get around to these things, God. That he, and not them, he is God. He is the potter. And he has right over the clay. And they have to come to see this. He has the right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable service and for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. Romans 9:21. Who are these people? Who are these people who claim with pride their status as the people of God? Verse 10 describes them graphically. It says, these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. These people have no status with God. They're simply proud and arrogant. They pretend that they have something to do with God, but their hearts display and demonstrate something quite different than a love, a gratitude, a blessedness in God and his holy name. They are wicked. They are stubborn. They are deaf to God. They are idolaters. They are useless. The fact that they're saying that they know God is really a lie. They really have no knowledge of God. They want to think that they have God right in their back pockets, but they don't have God in their back pockets. They don't have anything with God. Nor does God work that way, ever, with anyone. In fact, God is preparing them and preparing for them a terrible judgment in order for just for that, to break their pride and arrogance. But before he does this, he warns them with the vivid illustration of a belt tied around the waist of the prophet Jeremiah. And from whom we would learn, they learn first from Jeremiah that ruination was just around the corner for them. They can see this from the fullness of that illustration. They can say to the world, we are special. We are the chosen people. I didn't even know what it meant to be the chosen people as a kid, but I would say that. I would say that. We're the chosen people. Chosen for what? I used to have to ask people, what does it mean? Rabbi, what does it mean? What are you chosen for? I mean, he was really encouraging. Suffering. It's great. I thought, okay, that's the last time I use that illustration with the kids from the Catholic school down the road. But who didn't take that very well anyway, to be told that we were the chosen people, they thought that is definitely a lie. But the fact is, they can't say to the world how special they are. But because if they loved God, and if they loved each other, then their life would have been different. Their attitude towards God would have been different. They can say as much as they like, but their words actually mean nothing. God is not moved by their words. The judgment will come upon them because they will not give up their lives in slavery to what? People are slaves to all kinds of things. They're slaves to pride and boastfulness. They can claim their covenant position till the end of the age, but without faith in the God who owns them, and without love for the God who saved them, delivered them, their dead branches have no life in themselves. They have rejected the covenant and all of its benefits. And even so, bereft as they are of the mercies of God, God's grace, God's forbearance still shines forth upon them. Judgment upon them again is only partial. God didn't ruin them then. He ruined or attempted to bring about a ruination to their pride by bringing them into Babylon, and uses the beautiful linen belt as a picture of what was to come upon them in their defiance and in their rebellion against him. Just like the belt, everything that Israel gloried in would be destroyed. So now, in the fourth place, final place, the church is being warned. This is not just a message for Israel. The covenant nation of Israel, it doesn't exist as a covenant nation. It's a secular nation. That in itself is a huge judgment. It's a huge judgment upon that nation. To be a covenant people, they need to be redeemed as a covenant nation, trusting in Jesus Christ, and may God bring that about in the fullness of the times. But at this time, they are immensely. I don't know of any nation, perhaps, that is more secular than they are. Their history book is the Bible, and they live the most secular life. So in that fourth place, what does it mean for us? The church is being warned. You see how comforting it is to see this account as remote, as a warning of ruination for the Jews, and lots of people would enjoy reading that, and in particular, for the Jews of 2,600 years ago. But this is not the case. This is not the case, because this is meant to be understood as a warning for the church as well. How easy it is to become self-assured, to be filled with pride. How easy it is to think we are the new covenant heirs. We possess the greatest blessings of all. And in the circle of churches everywhere, look at us. We may be the most conservative. We may be the most faithful. We may be this and that. And we miss everything that we're supposed to be if we ever start to think that way. How easy it is, you see, to become ensnared in prideful thinking and move ever closer with it to ruin, especially since we know how great the Father's love is for His church. Ephesians 5:22. We know this. We know what He feels about His church. And His church does not begin and end at 466 Woodland Avenue. So for us to presume on His love and turn away from a life of faith and humility and servanthood leads us sometimes, ever so slowly, into a life of unbelief. That's what happens. As we head ever so slowly, but nonetheless we're heading there, into a life of ruin. What about the church today? Is it, by and large, any different than the old covenant church in Jeremiah's day? God was calling for faith. God was calling for repentance. God was calling for dealing with those ugly sins of hard-heartedness, stubbornness, and pride. God was calling for true worship of Him. How many pastors would put on a belt and then go walking for a couple of days or take your car and drive it across country? Maybe that's the equivalent, or to the prairies, bury it in the rocks, then come back again later after coming back here, come back, go back there for this ruined and useless belt so that it can be an illustration of a ruined and useless people. In our contemporary culture, pastors go that far? Pastors don't even want to say the word sin. Sin. They don't want to say that word, let alone preach about sin. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to alarm or hurt the people who might be coming, who might think, oops, I'm in the wrong place. I don't care what people think. People need to know. It's for their life. They need to know about these issues. Let alone for them to command repentance. Say, command repentance? We're supposed to simply offer it, encourage it. No, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. Do you know what you become without that kind of preaching? You become ruined and useless. Your standard for living, as you don't hear a word rebuking when it's needed, encouraging when it's hard to do these things, you slide away from the narrow way that God calls us to live. Israel would not listen to the rebuke of God. Israel would not heed the warnings from God. So Israel wound up buried in Babylon. Nice title for their experience. Buried in Babylon. By Daniel and my friends. I mean, it could have been, and it was. We have the book of Daniel. Rather than living their days out in a land of milk and honey, they chose pride rather than gratitude. And Jeremiah, the more he called them to obedience to God's law, the more the people hated him. The more that he warned them of a potential exile coming. And you saw that from the earlier chapters. He warns. What do they want to do? They didn't want to just be angry at him at that point. Warning them of exile was the trigger for them to want to kill him. The pastoral ministry, the church should want, I believe, is one that is like the ministry of Jeremiah. A pastor who will tell you the truth, even if you're going to hate him for it, maybe even if you want to kill him for it. He won't make it easy for you, and he won't compromise on God's truth. Why did Jeremiah make everything so difficult? That's the way it seems when you read this book. It's in every step along the way. Well, he took the difficult road himself. He obeyed God, and that brought him in strange places, doing seemingly strange things. So why did Jeremiah make everything so difficult? It's easy. Because truth was at stake. And since truth was at stake, the name of the Holy God of Israel was at stake. The soul of Israel was at stake. The glory of God was at stake. And friends, every one of those things is every bit as much at stake today as it was then, as it was 2,600 years ago. Except that the stake in the New Covenant Church is greater than that of the Old Covenant, because we have been given so much more. than they ever even could have imagined. So much more being on the other side of the cross. And thus we have so much more of a greater responsibility. Did you ever wonder why? Very few either respect or take the church seriously. Did you wonder, I mean, at work or in your neighborhood with your friends, have you ever wondered why they just don't take the church seriously? I think it's easy. People know, I think on some level, they know that the church doesn't seem to really take itself seriously. It doesn't take sin seriously. It doesn't take holiness seriously. It questions the Bible so that at the end of the questions, there's nothing left to the Bible. Where the teachings of Christianity are as rejected by the churches as they are by the world. Where the moral principles of most of the church today are no different. I mean it, they're no different than the morality of the world. You know what? By and large, the church is today useless. It should really come as no surprise if God simply removes the church. He puts up a sign where it's buried, useless. At the same time, the church is such an easy target for us to try to escape personal responsibility. I've seen this countless times. It's so easy to blame everything on the church, especially everything bad in your life on the church. You dropped out of school. Why did it happen? It was the church. They made me feel inferior. You wound up in jail. What did it? The pastors weren't there when I was making changes in my adolescent life, and they should have known I was going to shoot someone. I mean, give me a break. What's the problem? It was the church. Your marriage broke up? Why? Didn't get marriage counseling, the kind that we need. Church wasn't right. Of course it's the church. But you know what? This is all wrong. Verse 11 says that the church is to be a place of praise and honor. The church is to take these issues seriously. And people are to take them seriously so that they're not running away from themselves and blaming everything on the church. We're not helping to make the church be that light that it can be, a humble servant community in the community of this world that is filled with poison and depravity. Not to just blame it, but to pick up and do something about it. To see it as an opportunity to give glory to God in what we are, in what we do, how we live, how we show it to others. Being ready to show it to others, being ready to live it before others. And not just to get together with others and say, the church is what a joke that is. So you see, verse 11 is really teaching that the church is to be a place of praise and honor, not of blame shifting. We are to be God's people for His renown and for His praise and for His honor. And the only way that this can happen is to take God seriously. To really take God seriously, and that means being serious about everything pertaining to God. Living seriously through Him. Loving fully in Him. Fighting boldly for Him. Standing against sin for Him as well. Protecting the weak and vulnerable for Him. Seeing that we do this and we do it for Him and we're ready to do it for Him. Friends, don't live in pride. Don't live enmeshed in a kind of pride and arrogance or lies. Commit every minute of your life to Him. The antidote isn't, okay, you sit here and say, I'm going to get back to a better devotional time tomorrow morning. I think it's got this minute I'm serving you, my eyes are open. I'm going to look. We're going to be done in a few minutes here. I'm going to look and see who of my brothers or sisters needs a word of encouragement, a word of thanks for something, or maybe a word that says, I'll help. I'll do this. I'll do that. Do you know what we're talking about here when I talk like this? We're talking about transformation. Transformation. Being transformed into the same image as the Lord, from glory to ever-increasing glory, becoming just like the Lord. We're talking about living honestly. Living honestly, even when it hurts, with God, with ourselves, with others. We're talking about living uprightly in everything that we say and everything that we think. We're talking, you see, about salvation in Jesus Christ, which is the only way to live this way. You can't do it based upon a moral force working in your life. You need the Holy Spirit to do this, which means you need Christ. You will never become just like the Lord until you know the Lord. And maybe some of you here today have wondered to yourself, my life seems useless. You hit the right word, Pastor. You hit the right word. You said useless. That's exactly how my life seems. If it does seem that way, and you are without Christ, then you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If Jesus Christ is missing from your life, it is inevitable that some point along the way, when the games are over, when the relationship dims, when the money doesn't seem as meaningful as it used to be, when all the goodies don't seem so good, you're going to see your life as useless, ruined, just like Jeremiah was prophesying. And so I urge you to bow your heart to Jesus. I urge you to confess your sins. I urge you to repent of a life that is mired, perhaps, in sin, mired in it, and needs to get out from sin, from sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into sin without any sense of a way out. And you know what? When you start making and participating in that transformation that the Holy Spirit will work in you, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find yourself useful, because you're going to look at people, you're going to look at situations, you're going to look at things, and you're going to look at yourself differently. Your priorities will change, your values will change, your mission will change, your goals will change, your strategies for life will change, your hopes and your dreams and your fears will change, and you will be able to be useful every minute that you are alive. If you know Jesus, and you still think that your life seems useless, which it's there. Some of you know it tonight, that you've gone through that. Then maybe you've strayed away from Him. Because if you held on closely and let that cleaving hold you bound to Him, you could never feel useless. But you may see your life that way. Maybe all the while giving yourself good and reasonable sounding reasons about why it's okay to feel useless. It could be a relationship, it could be the church, it could be your job, it could be your marriage, it could be anything can give you a reason to feel useless. I have good reason. No, you don't have good reason to live that way or even feel that way or even let yourself feel that way. You know what you do? Repent. Repent of even seeing that possibility of being a child of God and being useless at the same time. It doesn't exist. It can't exist. Repent. Turn back to Him. Stay close to Him, for He will always, friends, He will always remain close to you. He remained close to Israel, delivering them out of Babylon. He can do it for you. Friends, if you don't seek after God, He says your life is useless and that you are ruined. Just like that linen belt, your life will be ruined and worth nothing. Does it surprise you that this idea is not just for individuals, but for nations? It's for nations as well, that nations living for greed, living for pleasure, living for themselves, living for domination, living for wealth, for lust, are not only morally bankrupt, does it surprise you that they also become physically bankrupt, economically bankrupt as well? They are, in a word, ruined. And it's always surprising which countries it comes to. Some that we would never imagine could ever think this way. But they are. And it's not simply because of economic decisions. It's because of what they have become. and a judgment that always follows such selfish, self-centered, ruinous pride and arrogance. And only Jesus can take a ruined people. Only Jesus can smash the pride and show them not only how to live, but who to live for. And that is to live for Christ. Because we remember that. To live is Christ. That's what life is about. To live is Christ. But to die, even death, even taking on death, is gain when you know Christ. Yes, friends, knowing Christ changes everything. Even our last enemy, death, is tame. Even death can no longer hurt you because you are protected by the Savior's blood. You know, friends, the last word of our text is this. They have not listened. You could end the chapter there because it's a break from the next section. And because they have not, they are ruined. May this never be for you. To keep you from ruination, to be useful for Him is what you should be. Instead, don't enter into a path that leads to ruin. Don't enter into a path that leads to uselessness. You want to be useful. You want to be a vessel ready and willing to be used for His purposes and His glory. So listen to Him. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. Live in Him and be part of that magnificent belt. The church of Jesus Christ that's girded closely to Christ and in union with Christ, glued to Him forever and protected and loved by Him. Let that be your life, because that's what life is all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you. We desire to be those vessels that are set apart for honorable use, to be lights in a dark world, to be a house that's set on a hill, to be upright in all we say, all we do, and all that we are. We need the Spirit's assistance in our life. We thank you that we have it. We need Christ with us. We thank you that He'll never leave us. We need faith. We thank you that even a mustard seed could move mountains, and you've given us so much more. God bless you, Lord. Thank you for so great a redemption, so great a salvation, so great a Savior. We pray in your precious and worthy name. Amen.